Last Sunday we spoke about the knowledge of Christ of our sin. We have so much to be thankful for in our Lord Jesus, yet how easy it is to forget to be thankful. We should be thankful that Christ is zealous for perfect justice, because it is very easy to ignore injustice, to close our eyes to it. But our Lord Jesus did no such thing. Not only does He know all things in His deity, but He also plunged Himself into the injustice of this world. He learned our sorry condition by practical experience. When it comes to injustice, nothing we see or experience ourselves can ever exceed the injustice that our Savior personally experienced. He was perfect and innocent, yet He was cruelly put to death. No wonder He's so zealous for justice, and no wonder He will set everything right one day soon. The Scriptures are full of examples of how the Lord Jesus learned by experience the condition of poor sinners and the dark consequences of sin. He grew in stature and in wisdom, and He suffered temptation from the devil, yet without succumbing to it. But most clearly, He learned the horror of death as the judgment of sin in His humanity. This makes Him a faithful high priest and joins Him unto His people who are under the judgment for their sin. Jesus learned in His own body what it means to be guilty of sin, for He was made sin for us. He took our sins upon Himself and was treated as guilty, as though they were His sins. He learned the shame and dishonor of being judged guilty of sin and the punishment of death for sin. It was our first sin in the garden that imparted to us the knowledge of evil and the knowledge of sin's ultimate horrible end. By being made sin for us, Christ took on a full knowledge of sin for us to redeem us. By His knowledge shall My servant justify many, the prophet Isaiah foretold of Messiah. He gained that bitter knowledge by bearing our iniquities at Calvary and being judged for them by God. Christ did not turn His face away from that knowledge, but rather looked it straight on, because He had to know our sin in order to save us. Christ's knowledge of injustice ensures His sympathy for His people. His knowledge of true justice, which He suffered Himself, ensures His pity for poor sinners whom He loves and will rescue. The irony is that because Christ knows real injustice, He will bring justice to us all. And because Jesus knows true justice for sin, His people will never know it at all. Therefore, Christ's knowledge of sin at the cross begins to unwind the terrible knowledge opened up to us by our sin in the garden. That knowledge of evil that we stupidly longed for and now bitterly regret, our Lord Jesus, by knowing it Himself, has taken away from us. It is a knowledge that the Lord Jesus takes away from us that His loved ones might never fully learn the suffering of wrath that He learned in our place. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. And this Lord's Day, I wanted to say a few words in addition to what we said last Lord's Day on the broader topic, true love must know. True love must know. And these are comments meant to point out how true love requires a sad knowledge. A sad knowledge. Because true love means sacrifice by the one who loves in favor of the one he has loved. It means a loss. It means a cost of some sort. It's not just some feeling or emotional high, but rather, if it's to be a love that is the love that God has or that the Lord Jesus exhibits, if it is to be the ultimate true love, it must be a sacrifice. It must be a loss. It must be a cost. And anything less than that is just talk. It's just frivolous emotion that dries up in the heat of sad knowledge. Because in order to sacrifice, in order to pay, in order to incur a loss in pursuit of love, that means that we have to enter into the trouble of the beloved one. that we have to somehow engage it. We have to take knowledge of it and enter into it in some way and engage it in some way in order to bring help or relief for the one that we love. And so true love manifests itself as a sacrifice on behalf of the alleviation of poverty, for example, or of sickness, or of ignorance, or of helplessness, or foolishness, or sinfulness. Think about it. The sacrifices that have to be made by someone who loves another always flow from one of these defects, one of these sadnesses, one of these troubles. In short, in order to help someone that you love, you have to take knowledge. You have to gain a sad knowledge. You have to enter into the trouble that they possess. For example, if a person is sick, you have to bend yourself to taking care of them, for example, to sitting up with them, or to cleaning up after their mess, or taking them to the doctor, or just sitting there and commiserating with them, or reading to them to alleviate their suffering. Any endless number of things that true love gives upon the gaining of the knowledge of the bitter sickness that the beloved one has. Or if there is poverty, we understand the sacrifice that can be made by true love in order to relieve poverty. It can be a grant of money or a gift, but it could also be an attempt to teach or to assist the person into escaping poverty, if that be possible. And then there's ignorance and there's helplessness. The helplessness of people is a bitter sadness to behold it, especially if it's a helplessness that is unnecessary or is brought about by their own poor planning or by their own mistake or by their own sin. And therefore, in order to relieve that helplessness, in order to help it, the one who loves must make a sacrifice and must enter into it. And then there is foolishness, of course, where a person's trouble is brought on by ridiculous conduct, uninformed conduct, conduct that should have been foreseen that it would cause trouble. And yet now they find themselves in trouble or in some need of help. And then true love takes knowledge, takes sad knowledge of that. And then, of course, sinfulness, how many times we have to step in to help the ones we love because of their sin, because their sin has had some dreadful consequences that have caused them to be in need of our help. The thing is that for the people that we don't love, then entering into the sad knowledge becomes superfluous, doesn't it? It's not necessary. It's something that we can avoid. It's something that is not essential to the carrying out of the act of love. But have you ever thought that if God were going to love us, He was going to have to interact with our sin? Because our sin is the source, the root of all of the trouble that we face. It's the source of all the pain, the heartache, the disease, the loss, the poverty, the injury, and the death, is it not? For the Lord made a creation that was perfect, but we broke it by our sin and by acceding to the devil's temptation. And so, how can God, who is perfect and who is without sin, then ever love sinners, because it will require Him to interact with their sinfulness, with their brokenness, with their trouble? Well, you know, the Pharisees had a neat solution to that. No sin and therefore no problem interacting with Messiah. You see, they were righteous, they thought. So they were the natural companions of Messiah, or they should have been, but He wasn't, was He? He seemed to have some dispute with them, some disregard for them. In fact, His disregard for them amounted to Him calling out sin that they knew they didn't possess, but that He somehow ascribed to them. And so this caused a tension between them, didn't it? But then He associated with publicans and with sinners, didn't he? He ate with them. He received sinful men. And this was an outrage to the Pharisees. They thought that for God to interact with man, man must come before God perfect. And they were had set about, they claimed, in order to accomplish just that. Whereas here was a man who claimed to be Messiah who was interacting with sinners. And how could that be? How could he engage with them when they were in their sin? But the Lord Jesus said he had come to call sinners to repentance, didn't he? You see how the solution to the problem of God loving sinners and having to interact with sinners was found in the incarnation when the Lord Jesus came into this world and sure enough engaged with and loved sinful men. And therefore he entered into the sad knowledge of his loved ones' guilt, of his loved ones' sin, of his loved ones' trouble. Jesus made the creation perfect and all of its imperfections and sorrows and troubles were the result of our sin. And because love is sacrifice, is cost, therefore it's easier not to love, isn't it? It's always easier not to love. It's cheaper that way. Because we don't want to become entangled with the sad knowledge or with the trouble of the ones that we love. And this is more likely to be the case if we ascribe some blame to that person for the trouble they're in or for the sad knowledge that we would have to engage in. So we try to keep away from that. In that sense, we're sort of like the Pharisees, aren't we? We don't want to become entangled in trouble. And you think about in our daily lives how this plays out, how the aversion to becoming entangled in other people's trouble causes us to hold them off, to put them off, to not be friendly toward them. Because we know if we become friendly toward them, we'll get sucked into their whirlpool of trouble. And then if we find that we love them, then we'll be obligated to make some sacrifices, and that will embroil us even further. It'll be like quicksand. It'll be like the tar baby. You think about how we treat people who have drug addiction this way. You don't want to get involved with them. You don't want to know about their problem. You don't want to engage them personally one-on-one because it's so hopeless and it's so foolish and it's so much their fault and yet there's nothing they can do about it. They're totally entangled with it. And of course, all that works great until it happens to someone you already love. And then you're stuck, aren't you? You're trapped. And then you try to figure out a way to either help those people, which oftentimes you can't, which is oftentimes futile, which frustrates your love. Or you try to find a way to disengage from them and thereby prove that you really didn't love them in the first place, or you don't love them anymore because you're not willing to make a sacrifice to become entangled in their addiction. And the same thing can be said of laziness, can't it? We have friends who are lazy, and therefore they get into trouble because of their laziness. They can't pay their bills, and they don't show up to work. They can't keep a job. They're always looking for a job. Blah, blah, blah. All the trouble that flows out of laziness. And the easiest thing to do is not get entangled in that, not to gain any sad knowledge, not to even want to hear about it, because then you'll have to do something. And then there's lawlessness. Think about the people that we see in our community who are in all kind of trouble because they're lawless. They can't obey the law. They can't obey God's law. They can't obey man's law. And it causes all kind of trouble. And they're always having to have their friends go bail them out of jail. And so forth and so on. Hire them some lawyers and visit them in prison. And best not to have any friends like that because it costs too much. Love for those kind of people costs too much, doesn't it? And then there are the people with disorderly lives, which more and more is taking over our society, isn't it? People who just for any number of reasons cannot govern themselves in such a way as to live practical, peaceful lives. They can't go to bed at night on time. They can't show up at work on time. They won't take care of important business. They won't change the oil in their car. They won't this, that, or the other. They just live disorderly lives and they have all kinds of drama. And all of these people have all kinds of drama. People say, those people, that person has too much drama in their lives. I'm going to have to just disassociate from them. They have too much drama. It's always something astir, always some trouble, always some outrage that they're having to do battle with. And to get involved with those people costs too much. And so we like to pity them from afar, and yet we like to avoid them. Stay away. Live a more comfortable life and have less problematic existence if you don't love those people, those type of people, because true love will involve your engagement in the sad truth and will cost you a sacrifice. And yet, we may feel that we have escaped these sorts of troubles, that we live really regular lives and that we have disciplined ourselves and so forth and so on. And this is because whatever sin we have that mars our existence, we have managed to regularize and to accept its consequences as just sort of the inevitability of nature. We can see that these consequences for these people around us with too much drama are not the inevitable consequence of nature and existence, but they can be traced to some cause that could be stopped with reasonable prudence and forethought. But the things in our lives oftentimes, and look at it from their point of view, they think the same thing about all their trouble that we think about any trouble in our lives. It's not anything they did. It's nothing they could have done. In a sense, they think the same processes that we think, that we've managed to disassociate the troubles that we have from the sin or the failures that we have ourselves or that are in those that are around us. And so we feel that we are not like those people. And yet, from the point of view of the Lord Jesus, we all are like those people. We're all like the drug users and the lazy people and the lawless people and the people who won't discipline themselves and instead have disordered lives. All sinners are like that from the Lord Jesus' perspective, because He knows all the consequences of sin and He sees these things objectively, because He is not subject to them and He has not fallen into them. He has not been blinded by them. He is perfect in all His ways. And therefore, think about it. When He came into this world, He was constantly confronted and bombarded with the sort of trouble, the sort of too much drama that we see in some people and try to avoid. He saw it in everybody. He saw it in everybody because He was the one man that was not subject to any of that blindness or any of those troubles on account of His own misconduct or failures. And so therefore, the Lord Jesus must have looked at all of us like we look at the drug user that we try to avoid, that we don't seek to comfort or to make friends with. All of these troubles and consequences of sin confronted Him everywhere because He had never sinned. And imagine if there were someone who looked at your life from the standpoint of perfection. Well, there is someone, and He is the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't He seek to avoid entanglement with you? Why didn't the Lord Jesus seek to avoid entanglement with sinners, given His perfect acuity in seeing and diagnosing where the troubles were and what were the causes of the troubles and what sort of cost it would take anyone to befriend or to love that poor sinner? These are the things that He saw that we see only imperfectly in some cases. He saw it perfectly in every case. And yet He did not refuse to love sinners, and He did not seek to avoid the sad knowledge that love for sinners would necessarily bring into his life. For Jesus, we are all trouble. We are all dysfunctional in ways that we don't even notice, and yet he loved us. I remember the words of that song, "He knew me, yet he loved me. He whose glory makes the heavens shine, so unworthy of such mercy. He knew me, yet he loved me." And this is the amazing thing about the love of Jesus for sinners, that it necessarily entangled him in this sad knowledge on a vast scale for each of us whom he loved. You know, we even have come to accommodate death as natural. How often we don't see sickness and death as the horrible consequences of sin and the beginning of the wrath of God against sin. We don't even remember. It's just amazing to me that we go to funerals and we have loved ones die, and the world is completely oblivious to the fact that it's just the proof that the Lord's promise in Genesis 2 and 3 was correct, was true. "In the day that ye said, dying, ye shall die." And perhaps the most clear example of the Lord Jesus' love entangling him in the sad knowledge is seen in the story of the death and resurrection of Lazarus. You remember in John 11 at verse 33, after laying down the predicate that Jesus loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And then the Lord Jesus stays away and doesn't go to heal Lazarus, and Lazarus dies. And he did this that the glory of the Lord might be revealed. But it says at verse 33 of John 11, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping," that is Mary weeping, "and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." You notice that when Martha came to confront the Lord Jesus, she seemed to not be very emotionally wrought up. And they carried on a rational, theological discussion, didn't they? And the Lord Jesus interacted with her by preaching the gospel to her over again, the gospel that she should have known already, that he's the resurrection and the life, that whoever trusts in him, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whoever believes in him would never die. He interacted with Martha completely different from the way he interacted with Mary. You notice Mary came to him weeping, and he didn't engage in any complicated theological discussion with her, did he? No, it says that he groaned within himself, in his spirit, and he was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." This is an insight, a portrait of the way in which Jesus' love implicated him in the sad knowledge of the consequences of sin in those that he loved. And you imagine that he is implicated in that sad knowledge for every one of the people that he loves. And it is a knowledge that to him is such an insult, such a slap in the face, such a horror, because of who he is, because he made everything beautiful and perfect, because he is life and not death. He comes to it not with the crust of sin over him that we come to death with, where we have become resigned to it, where we have come to treat it as it is a natural process of life. No, the Lord Jesus is particularly sensitive to the consequence of sin because he is without sin. If he had never loved Lazarus, then he would never have known this particular sorrow. And he knew when he loved Lazarus that he would come to know this particular sorrow, and yet he loved them anyway. And unlike us, Jesus confronts Lazarus' death, knowing all its cause in sin. It is alien and offensive to him in a way it could never be to sinners. And yet, his compassion is expressed. And you think about how often in the Gospels the compassion of Jesus for people embroiled in the sorrows of this life, for whatever reason, is described. He had compassion for sick people, for blind people, for lepers, for lame people. He had compassion for parents who lost their children in death. He had compassion, and this is the amazing thing, he had compassion for people who were simply hungry because they forgot to bring any food. Do you remember? I have compassion upon the people, for they have been out in the wilderness 3 days and they have nothing to eat. He said that twice in his ministry. He had compassion for people in the smallest, most trivial of details of life in this fallen world, and for people struck down in the greatest terminal trouble of this lost world. He had compassion for dying people. He had compassion for sinners. The love of Jesus, more rich, more costly, more acquainted with sad knowledge than any love that we might have for anybody, because of who he is and on account of his perfection and his spotlessness. You know, it could be said it would be best not to know, best not to love, best not to be confronted with such sadness and evil and heartache. And this is why the Lord Jesus can be said to have a love that was the costliest love, because it engaged him in the saddest truth, the saddest knowledge about the most people, and obligated him to the greatest sacrifice towards those people. And you think of the verses in Isaiah 53 that describe the Lord Jesus this way: he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we tend to limit that to what happened to the Lord Jesus on the cross. But really, all through his life, you see, he was embracing the griefs and the sorrows that sin brings into the lives of the ones that he loved. All the sorrow and grief and burden of sin he enters into when he loves us. You know, the worst, the sad knowledge that we enter into in our love for others, the higher the cost it will take to exercise that love. You think about it. If all your friend needs is a cold glass of water, it doesn't take much love to give it to him, does it? It's a trivial cost, isn't it? If your friend needs $20,000, that's another matter. Like that story about the man walking down the street with his friend. He said, "If you had two Cadillacs, would you give me one of them?" He said, "Oh, you know I'm a friend of yours. I'd give you one of them." He said, "Well, if you had two houses, would you give me one of them?" He said, "Sure thing. I'd give you a house if I had two houses." He said, "Well, if you had two hogs, would you give me one of them?" He said, "Oh, man, you know I got two hogs." The sadder the knowledge that our love for a person brings us into, the higher the cost of the love, the higher the cost of the sacrifice. And that's why our love is always incompletely exercised when we cannot really help the one we love, when it's without our power to help them, when they are in so much debt that we can't begin to help them dig out, when they are bound by drug addiction and there's nothing we can do to open their eyes or to give them any will to turn away from it. We can try to lock them up in a treatment facility, but they'll check themselves out, won't they? and they'll make it all the way through and go right back to their cocaine or their crack, whatever. So you see that we oftentimes can enter into a sad knowledge in pursuit of love for a loved one, but we can't always make the sacrifice that's sufficient to address the needs of the loved one, can we? You know, think of the helplessness that we all have of trying to comfort a friend who has lost a loved one in death. And there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can say. All you can do is mouth platitudes. Maybe the best thing you can do is just sit there and hold their hand and cry with them. I don't know. But it is a problem that we all face, our inability to frame a sacrifice sufficient to address the sad knowledge that we gain towards one that we love in some particular circumstance. But Jesus' love must be exercised to the end because He has the power to rescue His loved ones from all the sad knowledge that He knows about us, doesn't He? He has the power. He has the price to pay to rescue His loved ones. The catch, of course, is that He must give His own life to do so. He has implicated Himself in such great trouble on behalf of His loved ones that only the laying down of His life will be a sufficient sacrifice to rescue them from their trouble. Our love isn't so costly because we're incapable of paying the price, aren't we? But the Lord Jesus was capable of full, complete, and absolute love. And isn't that appropriate since He's God incarnate in the flesh? You know, when we say God is love, what that means is that He can exercise love to the depths of the trouble of the beloved one. He can exercise a love that will fix the problem, no matter what the cost or what the power or what the riches it will take. That's why His love is perfect, and ours is just a faded copy, because He's not constrained in His love by inability, is He? He's not constrained in His love by inability. And so it is with the Lord Jesus in His humanity. He's not constrained in His love towards His beloved sinners because He has the perfect body and the perfect obedience and the perfect offering for sin to make. He can help His loved ones in the deepest and darkest trouble that we could possibly face because He has an offering for sin, and He was willing and ready to make that offering, and He did make that offering, and therefore He exercised His love for poor sinners to the fullest, to completion on the cross. You remember He said in John 15, just the night before He went to the cross, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." And we read that, don't we? And usually what comes to mind is some spur of the moment situation in which a person almost unknowingly throws himself into a position of dying for the sake of his friend. Maybe he pushes them out from in front of an oncoming train and is plowed down himself, or maybe he rushes forward to rescue from a bullet and is shot, intercepts that bullet himself, or maybe he throws himself on a grenade to save his buddies in a trench somewhere. We think about that. But you know, what Jesus is talking about is a laying down of the life deliberately, thoughtfully, with planning, not gratuitously, not accidentally, not futilely, knowingly, deliberately, and for the purpose of saving from destruction a friend. This is what He's talking about. This is the greatest love, to lay down one's life for one's friend. And you know, He had already said that He would do that, hadn't He? In the context of the speaking on the Good Shepherd. He said in John 10:11, "The Good Shepherd gives His life for the sheep, and I am the Good Shepherd." And then at verse 15, "I lay down my life for the sheep." And then at verse 17, "My Father doth love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. So this sacrifice which the Lord Jesus enters into to rescue His loved ones from the sad knowledge of the depths and consequences of their sin is a deliberate act. It's a foreordained act. It's a planned act. It's an act that's voluntary, that's not compulsory, but that's entered into freely on behalf of the ones that He loved. And this is how we perceive the love of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? We demonstrate our love by sacrifice. Sometimes sacrifice is ongoing. In other words, a family can perceive the love of the mother by watching her cook and clean and do all the things, the sacrificial things that a mother's love compels her to do on behalf of those whom she loves. And perceptive people, how often we are not perceptive, can look and see, look, there is love. There are sacrificial acts. And the same thing happens when people reach out to help people fix a flat tire or to pay off their note or to give them some food. And these are ways in which the love that we have is demonstrated to the people around us. But the love of Jesus always seemed to be great, didn't it? All through His ministry, He was healing people. He was showing compassion on people. He was expressing His concern for sinners, exhorting them to repentance. He was making all these promises of everlasting life. And one wonders if the people around Him perceived His love towards them, but then all of a sudden, all at one time, all the cost, all the sacrifice came down in one fell swoop at Calvary, didn't it? And it happened so fast that His loved ones didn't even perceive that it was the act of supreme love until after the fact. They thought it was a failure of some sort, a disaster. And only afterwards could they begin to grasp that this was the price of the love of Jesus for sinners, paid almost all of it all at once, all in one fell swoop, concentrated in one place and time in history on the cross. And you remember that Peter, who despised the very thought of the death of the Lord Jesus, later on he said, "For as much as ye know, you're not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, without spot and without blemish." Here at last was seen and demonstrated before all the world the true love of the Lord Jesus for sinners, in that He laid down His life for His friends, in that He made the ultimate sacrifice. He was capable of sacrificing what had to be sacrificed in order to solve the problems of His loved ones in the sad knowledge, the full knowledge, a knowledge even more complete than His loved ones even possessed themselves of the trouble therein and of the trouble and of the cost that it would take in order to redeem them from their trouble. We come to find out that His love is great because His sad knowledge of His loved ones' troubles is complete. And this is the wonder of the love of the Lord Jesus, that He did not turn away from loving us because He knew He would have to take on that sad knowledge and it would cost Him dearly, but rather He loved us and went inexorably to pay that cost. His face was set like flint to go to Jerusalem to die for His people, which reminds us of the words of Charles Wesley's great hymn, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued, amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how it pictures the love of Christ. and the sacrifice that He made to prove that love, and the fact that He alone had the price to pay, and He paid it willingly, that He might save His people from their sin. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, in heaven we rejoice that You loved us and that You spared not Your own Son but delivered Him up for us all. And we can see, Your Word tells us, we can see Your love for us by the fact that You gave us Your Son to be a sacrifice for our sin, and how much it displays Your love that You would make such a sacrifice to take Your beloved Son, the one in whom You're well pleased, to deliver Him up for an offering for sin. And Lord, we thank You that He was obedient and that He loved us Himself with an everlasting love, and that He would not turn away from doing Your will or from rescuing His people, and that He was faithful to do what it took to empower all the great promises that He made to His people in the gospel. And whoever trusts in Him would have everlasting life. And Lord, we thank You that He did not turn away in His perfection and in His glory and in His beauty and in His pristineness from the sad knowledge of our sin and the sad knowledge of our condition, but rather He embraced us and purposed to rescue us, and He has rescued us by His offering for sin. We thank You for this cup that He left to picture the blood that was poured out to make atonement. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it, and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 93 in the Black Book. "Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me He bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief." Number 93.